chapter 1, 18 through 25. Matthew then begins to speak about the strange circumstances which surrounded the birth of Christ, namely how he was born. And he does this because there is a certain prophecy that was fulfilled in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, that's quoted in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. And it says, "Behold, a virgin shall be with the child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted as "God with us." After verifying the genealogical record that he was the son of David, then he's verifying the statement or the faith that he's the Son of God. He's the Son of God himself, that his Father is God, that he's born of a virgin. And this is a shocking prophecy, that a woman who is a virgin is going to bear a son whose name is Emmanuel, meaning God with us. And so this is the beginning of his preaching of the gospel. When a Jew remembers Isaiah 7:14, reading it in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, he's going to be thinking, "Wow, what does this mean? I've never met a virgin who bore a child." No, but he's never also reconciled himself with the seeming blasphemy that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and God himself. And so this preaching of the gospel is reconciling the prejudiced mindset of the Jews to the divinity of Christ. In chapter 2, verse 1 through 12, he moves into where Christ was born. The genealogical record, proving that he's the son of David. How he was born, proving that he's the son of God. And where he was born is also prophesied in Scripture in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, which is quoted in Matthew chapter 2, verse 6. "And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor," that is Christ, "that shall rule my people Israel." And in this historical survey of what was happening in the birth of Christ, the traveling of Mary and Joseph because of taxation led them to be born in Bethlehem, just like randomly born in a manger, in Bethlehem. And then it speaks of the Magi, bringing the Magi into the situation, which was already famed abroad throughout Israel during that time. These like famous intellectual scientists of the scientists, most prestigious Magi, coming from the East, looking for the King of the Jews. This is an astonishing thing for the Jews. It troubled the whole land of Israel during this time, that these Magi came to Israel looking for the King of the Jews, following his star from the east. He's identifying with an indisputable historical event that happened approximately 35 years ago at the birth of Jesus Christ when this happened. He's bringing into their mind something that they'll be able to recollect, or that their fathers told them, or that history can verify during their times. And he's preaching them the prophecy from Micah chapter 5, verse 2, which happened to be fulfilled by the sovereign hand of God in this happenchance of them having to give birth in Bethlehem. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 13 through 18, it speaks of the calamity of the children being slain. And this also was a fulfillment of prophecy. There's two prophecies spoken of in this portion of chapter 2. In verse 15, there's a prophecy from Hosea 11, verse 1, that said at the end of the verse, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." And there was a prophecy in Jeremiah 31, 15, quoted in Matthew chapter 2, verse 18, speaking of the slaughtering of the children because of the wrath and fury of Herod, who found out that he was deceived by the Magi and then calculated in his mind about what age the Messiah would most likely be, and then went and slaughtered every child in that age group so that he could seek to annihilate what seemed to be the promised Messiah. And so this all happened. These are verifiable historical events, but yet in the mastermind of God Almighty predestinating the course of Jesus Christ, He was able to fulfill all of these prophecies, you know, through what seemed to be happenchance. And so a Jew would definitely be affected by this introduction. Then he returns from Egypt, and this again fulfills another prophecy. Chapter 2, 19 through 23. This portion of chapter 2 is dedicated to where he grew up. So we have the verification of the genealogical record, how he is born, where he was born, the calamity surrounding his birth, and where he grew up. Where he grew up was also prophesied in Old Testament scripture, and it was prophesied in basically a general doctrine that Jake mentioned and preached to us the other day about the Nazarites. And it's spoken in chapter 2, verse 23, quote, "He shall be called a Nazarene." Shall be called a Nazarene. Praise God. And he happened to be brought up in Nazareth, and thus he was called a Nazarene. He was brought up in the city called Nazareth. He's called Jesus of Nazareth. That's his human name. He's the son of Joseph, they thought. He's actually the son of God. They called him in human terms Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus the Christ is Jesus the Anointed One, Jesus the King. That's not his last name, that's his title. His name in the first century would have been, in human terms, Jesus of Nazareth, a Nazarene. Praise God. In chapter 3, he begins to shift his focus. After he's established in the mind of the Jew all these historical facts of his birth, which verifies the mystery of God's unsearchable wisdom to establish seemingly happenchance events to verify the very prophecy of the Messiah himself. Just very peculiar birth, upbringing, how he was born, where he was born, when he was born, what happened around his birth, where he lived, and where he grew up. All of this collectively together. These are several different prophecies prophesied by different prophets over different centuries. It's amazing, brother. It's amazing. It's all being collectively fulfilled. This is the gospel to the Jews. You can think of it as somebody's preaching this, a Jew's just sitting there looking like, just what can he say? His mouth is stopped. He doesn't know what to say. He's just being amazed. He's just at the gracious words, like, wow, and wondering what's going to be said next. This is the gospel of Matthew. He's preaching the gospel from chapter 1 to 28. The whole thing is the gospel. In chapter 3, he changes direction. Now he begins to seek to evidence the credentials of Christ. The credentials. He was credentialed by John the Baptist. He was credentialed by the Trinity. And he was credentialed by the devil. And that's the shift of focus that he begins to preach. He's preaching Jesus from another angle. The gospel, which is Jesus. The arrival of the King. He's preaching him. He's preaching his credentials. And this is very important because overwhelmingly, nearly everybody accepted John the Baptist as a prophet. And he begins to overview how John the Baptist did not confess that he was the Christ, but yet one coming after him was the Christ. And he is careful to state that, because in the midst of all the slander and confusion of the bywords of people, people didn't know exactly who John the Baptist was and who Jesus was. They're just these two mighty prophets, one that was in the wilderness, and the one that was traversing all the land of Israel, turning the world upside down. And they're not understanding the relationship of this, and there could be unclear understanding. So Matthew's clarifying it. This is what John the Baptist said. This is what happened. And when Jesus approached John the Baptist, he was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. He had already been credentialed by John the Baptist, saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world," and said, "He must increase, and I must decrease." He knew it. He was the friend of the bridegroom. He was happy at the appearance of the bridegroom. But this credential is far inferior to the credential of God Almighty Himself. This event that happened, that's recorded in Matthew chapter 3, 13 through 17, is the most profound event of coronation, of credential, of affirmation of God Almighty to any man that's ever happened in all of history. There has never been a time where the three persons of the Trinity were all discernibly present and sensibly present in front of the very senses of humanity to recognize that all three persons of the Trinity are there in different locations, making themselves known for the proclamation and coronation of one man, that is Christ. Jesus Christ came out of the waters, booming from the heavens was the voice of God the Father, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then the Holy Ghost at the same time was descending from heaven as in the visage of a dove, as a dove would descend upon Christ and there to rest upon Christ. There, three persons of the Trinity sensibly present before the awareness of humanity to testify of the authority of Jesus Christ. This has never happened before in all of biblical history. And there's no greater argument to the three persons of God than this situation, this historical situation, when in one location they all made themselves known at the same time, in different locations, in the same event. That's profound, brethren.
Amen.
That's profound. Samuel came to David and anointed him king. That was a privileged coronation in his day. God the Father came to Christ and anointed him as king with no earthly oil, with no earthly spices, with no earthly senses. This was the anointing which descended down from heaven itself and rested upon the man. And thus, right after this, the man, Jesus, from Nazareth, driven into the wilderness by the Spirit, then enters into a season of trial in which he overcame the temptations. But, brethren, the temptations themselves credential the identity of Jesus as the Son of God. All throughout the Gospel, there's two separate occasions where Christ was identified by devils, truthfully, because they knew his identity. He said in Mark chapter 3, verse 9 through 12, it said that Christ straitly charged them, meaning the demon-possessed, the devils, that they should not make him known. The devils knew who he was. This like invisible world of demonic beings. And not to mention the angels, which heralded the name of Christ, meeting the shepherds in the middle of the plains that were near Bethlehem. These invisible beings were recognizing angels, holy angels and unholy angels. The devils knew the identity of Christ. This is the credentials of Christ. God the Father heralded him, John the Baptist heralded him, and the devils heralded him. The devils saw him, they were afraid of him. They couldn't help but confess him. They said, "Art thou come here before the time to torment us? I know who thou art, thou the Son of God." These are his credentials, brethren. And when those in the visible and material universe are seeing these invisible, immaterial, celestial beings confessing the identity of this man from Nazareth that's confirmed by the prophecies that supposedly raised from the dead, if he's credentialed by all these things, this is a profound message, brother. And it is. The devil came to Jesus to tempt him. To tempt him in a way that none of you have ever been tempted. The devil came to him and said, "Command these stones become bread." But he said, "If thou art the Son of God." See, the devil knew his identity. The very content of the temptations were credentialing Christ's identity because he had invested in himself, apart from God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, he had power to turn stones into bread. And had he desired to engage that divine power and step outside of this limited human body, bodily powers and bodily passions, which he could have done at any time he wanted to, but he didn't. These are his temptations. If he was tired, if he was hungry, he could have simply commanded all the stones of the desert to become bread. He could have simply spoken to a tree to go and get up and go and kill an animal and cook it and bring it back and give it to me to eat. And the tree would have done that. Everything of the material universe would immediately obey the voice of the Son of God as if it was a person. God's voice divides the fire, splits the cedars in half, shakes the mountains, commands inanimate objects and immaterial objects to look at Him, hear Him, behold Him, obey Him, and that's how the world was created. He's the Son of God. So again, brethren, this is the gospel. This is confirming the identity of the Son of God Himself. Moving onward from there in chapter 4, Matthew changes directions. And he's no longer seeking to affirm these three different credentials, but he is affirming prophecy on where his ministry began. And then prophecy fulfilled in what his ministry would include. And then, of course, the most famous sermon of Christ, whereby he rebukes and denounces all of the popular heresies of false Judaism. So beginning with where his ministry would begin, Matthew chapter 4, 12 through 17, where his ministry would begin. It began, according to prophecy, in the land of Zabulon, which was quoted from Isaiah 9, verse 1 through 2, and that's Matthew chapter 4, verse 15 through 16. This is where his ministry began. Now, brethren, the beginning of Christ's ministry is different than his upbringing. The first 30 years of Christ were different than the last 3 years of Christ. This event, where he was baptized by water through John the Baptist, by the Holy Ghost, by God the Father, this event marked this instance in history where Jesus Christ began to engage the virtue and the power whereby he would begin to represent and proclaim and establish the kingdom of God according to a New Testament sense. From this point onward, he was engaging the virtue of the new covenant. He was demonstrating it. Hebrews 12, 1 through 2 says he is the author of our faith. He's the author of our faith because he is our faith and he has become our faith, but that's because in his human form, he walked out our redemptive path. He has become, as John 14, 6 says, the way for us, the truth for us, the life for us. He was the first New Testament Christian. He was the first New Testament Christian. And he, in the power which would soon be unloosed by his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, the power that would soon be unloosed by that work, he was proclaiming and showing before all humanity that this is why he came to the world, to establish these principles of a new kingdom, of a new faith, of a new covenant, of a new testament, of a new relationship with God, which has completely removed from every earthly ordinance or every shadow of the ceremonial law. This is what happened. This is why at 30 years old, he was baptized. He publicly entered into the ministry. The years of his isolated life, years 1 through 30, were completely overpassed, though he lived a sinless life, but he kept all the laws of Judaism and the shadows of the law that were available to him, and he was the embodiment of the moral perfection of the law. But at 30 years old, he engaged power of the new covenant. Hebrews calls him the testator of our covenant. the testator. You know what that means? It means that if there's a lord walking around his property, everything belongs to him, and he can write a testament that after he dies, he's giving a will that everything that he owns is going to be dealt with in this manner, in this manner, in this manner. So that after he dies, his will is done. Jesus Christ was walking around Israel that belonged to him, and he was handling his properties. And he was expressing and revealing his will, which would soon be established when he takes seat upon the throne of the right hand of God Almighty. He was the testator. He was revealing a will of a new covenant. But shockingly, he was testifying to humanity that he was the Messiah by his miraculous deeds. This is the most amazing thing, brethren. It was his miraculous deeds that were fashioned as an argument to false Judaism. It was these miraculous deeds that they coexisted with his arguments to completely overthrow the faith of false Judaism, to convince every law-abiding Jew that he is the Messiah. No one who believed in the law in truth would deny that Jesus was the Messiah. Why is that? Why am I claiming all of this? Matthew chapter 4, 18 through 25 is an introduction of what Christ's ministry included. And he called Peter and Andrew, he called James and John. But the summary is in verse 23 through 24. And he says, "And Jesus went about all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom." That means that the kingdom, the king, the anointed one himself, he's preaching to them the anatomy, the spiritual organism, the laws, the code of salvation, which shall soon be in the kingdom of God, which is when the Messiah is enthroned. That's his message. That's his life. That's his purpose. That's why he was baptized, to engage the virtue to proclaim this message. And what did he do in proclamation of the kingdom of God? He healed all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had palsy, and he healed them. Healed them. This is a general introduction. All of Israel, by the time Matthew was writing this, they already knew this. Even the Gentiles knew this. This was common knowledge. But he's introducing it to the Jew. He's reminding them of it. How he healed everyone. How everyone that came to him, all the diseased, all the sick, and all the demon-possessed, everyone who came to them, he healed and set free. Why is that? Well, that's because, brethren, in Exodus 15, verse 26, and in Deuteronomy 7, verse 15, and in Psalm 103, verse 3, it states, literally, in the promise of God, that God will heal and take away all the diseases of his people. These are Old Covenant promises meant to be fulfilled in that Old Covenant historical situation if the people of God were obedient and blameless according to the law. But Jesus Christ is the embodiment of moral blamelessness. And thus in him is the virtue and power of every covenant blessing. It says in 2 Corinthians, in him all the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ. In him was the virtue to dispense and offer to all of humanity the promises of the old covenant. He literally is the embodiment of every unfulfilled promise and the embodiment of every partial fulfilled promise. He literally is. Those words themselves of Psalm 103, verse 3, these unfulfilled words of God became flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John says, and John chapter 1. And we beheld him as the glory of the only begotten Son of God. He was the embodiment of the promise. Thus, everyone who came to him, who partially believed in him, who meekly entreated him at all, he dispensed healing. Healing. Psalm 103, verse 3, you could read it. God promises to take away their diseases and their sicknesses. It was supposed to be a utopia of perfection, physically and spiritually. That was what the kingdom of God was meant to be. Well, this is the king. And this is the man upon whose shoulders the government was going to begin. And he's letting everybody know that this is the power by which he's going to rule the world. And he's offering it to everybody, anyone who's coming close to him. It's amazing. I never understood why Jesus Christ healed everybody who went to him. I never understood that until I realized this. It's because God promised to heal everyone in Israel. And thus Christ healed everyone who came to him. Every single one of them. There wasn't one. Everyone who came to him. And he liberated the demon possessed. Not only is this the fulfillment of the promises of God, which are very relevant to us, because the Messiah is still with us. And thus, he still wants us to go into all the world and preach the kingdom of God, heal the sick and raise the dead and cast out devils and cleanse the lepers. That's his will. And unless we can intellectually understand why he's doing this, why would we ever believe that he's going to do it now? Until we see that this is the divine right of the Messiah, will we ever humble ourselves to his presence that's in our midst? To have assurance and confidence to go into the house of an unbeliever and heal all the sick that are in there? Like the apostles did in the 70 that went out and preached the kingdom of God. Christ told them, heal everyone that's in the house. That's what he said. Not only was he the embodiment of the promises of God, brethren, he was the embodiment of the prophecies. And we spoke of this before in another sermon, but in the prophecies that foretold the coming of the Messiah, it's explicitly stated that he would heal the sick, and I'm not going to read you all the verses, that he would heal the sick, the lame, the blind, the deaf, the dumb, and destroy the power of death. When was the last prophet you heard prophesied and coming that was going to destroy the power of death? This isn't a normal prophet. No, this is not a normal prophet, and this isn't a normal kingdom either. This is an otherworldly king who's beginning an otherworldly kingdom. He's going to destroy the power of death. And finally, in this small introduction, just these two verses, you can, anyone who knows the law, who's a student of trying to discover who the Messiah is, this is going to be a very persuasive argument. They're going to think, this is just what the Messiah was described to be like. This is exactly what the prophets said. Why did he cast out devils? This is one of my favorite attributes, charms of my Messiah, your Messiah. In the law, brethren, according to Genesis chapter 3, verse 5, the first prophecy of Christ, it says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, meaning between Christ and Satan, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So Christ is going to crush the head of the serpent. He's going to crush the head of the serpent. How is he going to do that? In prophecy, he was going to do that by a peculiar avenue. The spirit in which Christ came to Israel was not to kill the demon-possessed, like the law demands. The law demands in Exodus 22:18, Leviticus 20 verse 6, Leviticus 20 verse 27, Leviticus 19 verse 31, and Deuteronomy 18 verse 10 through 12, that when a law-abiding Israelite encounters a demon-possessed person in the land of Israel, under the Old Testament covenant, you're supposed to kill that demon-possessed person. That's what the law says. if Christ was a king like the Old Testament kings, and not like this new king of a new kingdom, which is the Messiah, he would have pulled out a sword and killed every demon-possessed person that he encountered. That's what the law demands. That's what the letter demands. But Christ, in fulfillment of the law, did not keep the letter as it had ordinarily been kept. He did not keep the letter as it had been ordinarily understood. He kept the letter by a greater fulfillment of the very same laws by a superior power. And instead of killing the demon possessed, he liberated them. He healed them. He set them free. These guilty sinners. Demon possession in Israel happened because people were in grotesque sin. Demon possession came in association with crime, with guilt. But Christ, without any sacrifice, without any sprinkling of water, without any ceremonial purification, would simply cleanse these unclean, demon-possessed people with unclean spirits by simply commanding them to come out. This is amazing. This Jews would be shocked at this. They would think, what kind of a king is this? What kind of a kingdom of God is this? This is not the spirit which enacts justice. No, the spirit in which Christ came to Israel was not to kill the demon-possessed or the adulteress, as the letter of justice did righteously demand. Adulteresses were demanded to die in Leviticus 20, verse 10, and Deuteronomy 22, 21 through 24. The purpose of Christ's coming was not to enact the curse, the justice of the law, but to bear it upon himself, to absorb it, and to take it upon himself. That's why Christ came. This was his message. This is how he is going to establish his kingdom mysteriously, is by absorbing the curses of the guilty. Now, it may seem obscure right here, but Matthew addresses it again with greater detail. But before he does that, after he's just simply proclaiming his fame and the unstoppableness of his ministry because it's supported by miracles, then after he's fully introduced, then the account of the Sermon on the Mount is given. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus Christ is denouncing and rebuking false Judaism. And he's unraveling all the heresies of popular Judaism, declaring the truthfulness of the law. Because men need to know the truthfulness of the law that they might love their Savior, who happened to be walking in their midst, who happened to be there to redeem them. Unthankful and proud people who think they don't have any guilt or any sin won't care much about this boundless redemption, this spring of cleanness that has just sprung up in the land of Israel. They wouldn't care much about it because they think they're clean. They think they're good. They think that they don't need a Savior. They're deceived. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 through chapter 7, verse 29 is the Sermon on the Mount where he denounces false Judaism and unravels it before their eyes. It's profound what he does. It truly is. He quotes the Old Testament 6 different times on how there was this false interpretation of the law pervading Israel, and he quoted that false interpretation of the law and then renounced it and established the true interpretation of the law all throughout. And then he preached himself as king. After that, Matthew chapter 8. This is when the historical situations, from this point onward, all the way through chapter 13, the historical situations that Matthew begins to recount Jesus Christ to do, and the things that he did in the midst of those situations, the things that he accomplished in response to his adversaries, these things were arguments in themselves. And this is what makes the gospel preaching of Matthew so amazing. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 1 through 4, in Matthew chapter 8, verse 1 through 4, a leper comes to Christ. A leper who was roaming around the land of Israel, defiling everything he touched with his own uncleanness, who should have been in isolation, who should not have been roaming around the public. A leper comes to Christ and worships him and says, "Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." In this moment, this leper is acknowledging Jesus to have cleansing powers which are not ordinarily available in any other circumstance. And the boldness of Christ with this leper right before him, the boldness of Christ, you could see him just looking around at all the multitudes of unbelieving Jews who know the law, that if you touch this leper, you will be a lawbreaker, and you will be unclean, and you need to be isolated, and you need to see if you're going to get leprosy. You're already unclean lawfully. You need to see if you're going to get leprosy. Then you need to show yourself to the priest, and you need to go through the sprinkling of the ceremonies of water and anointing oil. With leprosy, there was anointing oil involved. You had to then present an offering of an atonement before the priest. And right now, he's surrounded by Jews who know the law. This leper is worshiping him. Worshiping a man. Worshiping the man Jesus from Nazareth, who is supposedly the son of Joseph, who all of his family is offended against, who all the Jews are offended against. This man is being worshipped, which is not lawfully allowed unless the man be God, as Isaiah 9:6-7 claims. This child that shall be born, whose name is Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Almighty God. And Christ puts forth his hand and touches him.
Amen.
He put forth his hand and touches him. And he said, "I will, thou clean."
Praise God.
Can you imagine the Jews looking on, wondering, what kind of a madman is this? Thinks that he could cleanse a leper? Only the priest can do that. With the water of separation being sprinkled, and the anointing oil, and the proper sacrifices. And there, the priest of priests, after the order of Melchizedek, stretches out his hand, seemingly defies the letter of the law, and cleanses the man. Exactly how the law told you not to deal with the man, namely touching him. This was a profound statement. The event itself was an argument. It was an argument that he was the embodiment of the ceremonial law in fulfillment on earth, soon to be in heaven. This is what he was arguing. This is what the events themselves argue. That all of those shadows, now here's the reality. He's going to go into heaven itself. He has the power invested in him already. Worship him. That's what was happening. And the devils did worship him. So should man. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 5 through 13, right after he touched an unclean leper, seemingly broke the law, offended the surrounding Jews by seemingly breaking the law, he then goes immediately after that, and he assays to go into the house of a Gentile. Right after this, immediately after he touched an unclean leper, the next historical situation Matthew presents as an argument of his messianic power, he describes the situation with the centurion, the Gentile centurion, who had a servant who was sick. And he said he was sick of the palsy. And he said, Lord, my servant is at home, sick of palsy, grievously tormented. And he said, if he would come and heal him. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. So he's like, he's in my house. And said, will you come into my Gentile house and heal my sick servant? Jesus says, I will come. And the Pharisees are looking on. The Jews are thinking, he's going to go into the house of a Gentile? Verse 8, the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof. Why? Because he was a Gentile who believed in the law, thus was persuaded of his own unworthiness and uncleanness. And he didn't want Christ to be defiled. And so he's saying, I'm unworthy to have you into my house. And he said, only speak the word, and my servant shall be healed. He says, for I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, mostly Jews, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. This Gentile who has this great faith, who first, like in his zeal, probably just wanting his servant to be healed, said, come to my home. And then second, he said, wait, you're a Jew. I'm unclean. The people were probably murmuring. He said, what? He's going to go to the Gentiles. Ah. The Gentiles probably think, oh no, I'm unworthy, Lord. I'm unworthy. Just speak the word. Just speak the word. And he'll be healed. And he's just like thinking, I don't want to bring defame upon the name of Christ. And the Lord says, Jesus Christ marveled. He says, he's looking around, Israelites, I haven't found so great faith in all of Israel. And what does he say next? Does he blush and think, oh, I shouldn't have said I was going to come to your home? So, oh yeah, you reminded me, Gentile centurion, that I was about to break the law. And I was about to defile myself. Thank you for reminding me. Oh, I don't want to upset you Jews that are all upset that I'm seemingly breaking the law. No, that's not what he said. He wasn't apologetic at all. In fact, he begins to confirm the very thing that he was about to do as a foreshadowing of the kingdom of God. He says, verse 10, looking at those that follow, Jews, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of God. He's saying, like, you're offended, I'm going to go to this Gentile house and heal a servant. He said, I tell you, when this kingdom is established, Gentiles are going to come from the east and from the west, and they're going to sit down and eat with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He says, what you think is unclean, I am here to cleanse. I'm here to fulfill the ceremonial law in a way that you never fathomed. He's just boldly, seemingly defying the letter, presenting himself as this new king. This new kingdom. It's glorious. Verse 12, but the children of the kingdom, that is the Jews, according to the flesh, shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He's not ashamed. You can tell Matthew is definitely preaching the gospel here. He is definitely framing these historical situations to utterly denounce the popular opinions of false Judaism. Chapter 8, verse 14 is the person and work of Christ foretold. Chapter 8, verse 1 through 4, he touched an unclean leper. Chapter 8, 5 through 13, he was ready to cleanse an unclean company. And in chapter 8, 14 through 17, another event happens where Christ heals the mother-in-law of Peter. And that may not be so significant necessarily, but what is profound is what's spoken in verse 17 after the healing. Matthew gives some commentary. And he says that it may be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, that is Isaiah, saying, so this healing that just took place with Mary's mother, Peter's mother, is the manifestation of what happened, what was prophesied in Isaiah 53 verse 4, quote, "He himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses." He took our infirmities. So you get the language. Jesus Christ is a touchable redemption. He was going in among the people and he would touch the unclean. And somehow that uncleanness would be absorbed into himself. And his cleanliness would be imputed into the being. And he'd go among Israel, just cleansing everyone, preaching to everyone. If he breathed on you, you'd be filled with the Holy Ghost. If you embraced him, you would be embraced by the power of God. He was this flood of cleanness, of this fountain of cleanness that sprung up in the land of David. And I believe the term here, he took our infirmities, is confirming just what he just did. He touched the leper. He's just taking them. He has the power to take curse, to take guilt, to take uncleanness, to take it on himself. It's amazing. Matthew chapter 8, verse 19 through 20. Right after this mysterious title, he took our infirmities. And after the covenants foreshadow the Gentiles being brought in, and Matthew 8, 5 through 13, then two different situations happen. Three of them, really, which are dedicated to declare and exalt different attributes of Christ, different ones that have already been exalted. He's changing directions here. He's not trying to emphasize how he took infirmities in the same way as he did before. He's about to preach Christ from another angle. And he does this, and I have this section titled Matthew 8, 21 through 22. I'm sorry, I skipped one. Matthew 8, 19 through 20. I have this section titled Incomparable Humility and Lowliness. Incomparable humility and lowliness. Why do I say that? Some disciples come to try to follow him. They said, "Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest." Jesus saying to them, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head." This is incomparable humility and loneliness. Loneliness, brethren. This is a profound attribute of Christ. He did everything standing alone. Everything stand alone. In the not this next event, in the very next event, after that one, in 23 through 27, we see this standalone authority of Christ. In verse 23 through 27, when they're out at sea, and the waves and the winds are overcoming the boat, and Jesus Christ was asleep in the boat. In verse 25, the disciples came to him and awoke up, saying, "Lord, save us, we perish." He woke up. And he said to them, "Why are ye fearful, ye of little faith?" Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, "What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Now that is marvelous to Gentiles. But this is even more marvelous to Jews. Because every Old Testament prophet, before he does a miracle, would say, "Thus saith the Lord." Because only in the power of God's spoken voice can inanimate objects or miracles transpire. This Christ is able to command the winds. He doesn't pray. Or like Psalm 107 would display that this storm is upon them because of wrath, and they're all in sin, and they're all about to be overwhelmed by the plagues of God's wrath. Stormy seas are in Scripture, in the Old Testament, a manifestation of the anger of God. Still sees as the blessing of God. The Jews, all of creation, was just became this utopia of paradise if they were right with God. If they weren't right with God, they would go to sea and be shipwrecked, just like Psalm 107 teaches. Or like what happened to Jonah when he was on the run from God and the waves were overcoming that boat and they're tossing out all the cargo and they're just trying to survive and everyone's praying to their own gods and their own idols and finally this man, Jonah, is asleep in the boat. I said, what's wrong with this man? This man must know something. Tell us from whence you are, from whence you have come, and what you are doing here. I started thinking, this is wrong. We're all afraid. This guy's sleeping. Something's wrong. And he brings it out. He confesses it. He says, I'm on the run from God Almighty, from the Lord, the God of the Jews. And he says, for my sake, this has come. And he says, throw me over, and you'll be at peace. And they didn't want to do it, and they waited out, and they waited out so they could wait no further, and they prayed to God and vowed. He said, Lord, we don't want to murder this man. If this is what he says, the God of Jews, they're just talking to the God of the Jews. They threw Jonah over. The storm was stilled. It was a manifestation of the wrath of God. A manifestation of the wrath of God that was only appeased by the death of the guilty ones, or the repentance of the guilty ones, like Psalm 107 taught. The winds and the rains were in the power of God. What was being demonstrated here is that he got up out of the boat. And there's going to be many situations where it seems that this man is in sin. There's going to be many situations where it seems that him and his disciples are being overcome by the wrath of God, or from another angle, there is the overwhelming wrath of God that is ready to overcome all of physical and spiritual Israel in a near annihilation. Jesus Christ is there to still it and hush it by the power of his own word. It's an amazing thing, brethren. Stand alone, authority to pacify the plagues of God's wrath. Stand alone, authority. So he is lonely. He is lonely. Jesus Christ had power to accomplish human redemption standing alone. He had the humility to suffer for and save a guilty and condemned people by himself. Even when the law stated and affirmed every man's guilt and condemnation based upon their own deeds, which they had committed individually speaking, in Exodus 32 through 33, when Moses tried to sacrifice himself for the sins of others. In Ezekiel 18, verse 20 and verse 30, when God said in the law that every man shall die for his own iniquity. And yet Christ was able to intercede, was able to absolve this, standing alone. He was the Lord of glory. He had power to absolve every man's law-bound accountability to their disobedience through his own singular, standalone obedience. That was his power. By his obedient, the disobedient are saved. This is the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ hath abounded unto many. Every man's law-bound and individual accountability was punished by the power of divine fury all throughout the centuries of biblical history. And God displayed his anger and his wrath by overwhelming the guilty, insomuch, brethren, that when Israelites fell into sin, they perished not alone in their iniquities. They perished not alone in their iniquities. Brethren, the Israelites knew this. In Jonah chapter 1, 12 through 16, and Numbers 16 through 22, Numbers 17 through 13, Joshua 22, 16 through 20, Numbers 25, 1 through 13, Joshua 7, 25, all these different instances where one man fell into sin, the plagues of God's wrath began to cast down and slaughter many multitudes of Israelites. So that the one man in his disobedience perished not alone in his disobedience. But this one man, Jesus Christ, in his obedience, was able to collectively redeem the company of guilty people by his obedience. This was a stand-alone redemption, which had never been seen before, which had never been comprehended. You yourself probably don't comprehend it. That this man, standing alone by his obedience, was able to collectively redeem disobedient people all around him. This is his loneliness. The Lord God stirred up a more violent, power than justice. It's called grace and love, which is in Christ Jesus. By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. This was the reason for the loneliness and the rejection of Christ. Not only has this lonely road of humility and suffering displayed by chapter 8, 19 through 20, but he also had an incomparable royalty. An incomparable royalty. Chapter 8, 21 through 22. I title this section, Incomparable and Collective Royalty. There are many laws which are relevant in this situation. In the law, if you are part of the priesthood, Leviticus 10, 6 through 7, or Leviticus 21, 10 through 12, if you were the high priest, you could not bury the dead, ever. If you were the high priest, even if your own mother and father, your own wife died, you'd have to let somebody else bury them. Because he was anointed with the anointing oil of the high priest. And what Christ is speaking of here with his disciples, saying that they will come and follow him, but first let me go bury my father, he says, let the dead bury their own dead. Jesus Christ is claiming that the prerogative of his mission and those that serve him in his mission is of a greater royalty than the high priest of the Old Testament. That's what he's saying. It's of a greater royalty, a greater holiness. And therefore, with a greater royalty, there are parallel exceptions. And this is an exception to the letter of the law which commanded a man to honor his father and mother in Exodus 20, verse 12, Deuteronomy 5, verse 16. This is a great dishonor to a mother and father, seemingly, inside of the Judaistic public. If they beheld this situation, they think, this is evil. A man is not honoring his mother and father. A man will die for this. This is evil. This is contempt for the commandments of God. The only way you would not be offended at this is if you believe that this man is not an ordinary man. That this man is actually a greater priest of a greater priesthood. And everything that he is doing and everything that he's saying is actually more holy than the temple of God itself. Jesus Christ makes this argument later in the book of Matthew. He makes this argument in Matthew chapter 12, verse 1 through 8, after he broke the Sabbath, seemingly, but in the letter he did, but in fulfillment with another power, another virtue. He seemingly broke the Sabbath. He did according to the letter. He did it according to greater fulfillment. But to the Jews, it was an incense. To the Jews, it was an abomination. In Numbers chapter 15, 32 through 36, a man was put to death for gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 12 was gathering corn openly with his disciples in the public eye on the Sabbath day. And what does he say in response? He says, have you not read when David was on the run from Saul, ate of the showbread of the temple, the holy bread, which was for the priests only, and he ate it and he was blameless? And he said, do you not remember how the priests every Sabbath day profane the Sabbath by working on the Sabbath day? He says, I tell you, there is one greater here among you than the temple of God. And he said, the Son of Man is the Lord even of the Sabbath. And that was his argument, generally, as a paraphrase. Each mark, each defense, each argument was affirming this superior person who was Christ. Superior than every Old Testament ceremonial code. Superior to everything that was ever ordained as holiness. Everything that was ever ordained as pure and righteous. Christ was more holy than the temple of God himself. So as the priests were going to and fro throughout the temple of God, working on the Sabbath day, profaning it, Christ says, that's his words, and they're doing this on the Sabbath day, but yet they're blameless, the disciples in the first century who are going to and fro at the commandment of the person of Christ, who is the Messiah, the greater priest of the priesthood of Melchizedek, and the more holy temple for all mankind to gather into. When people go to and fro to His bodily presence on earth during His earthly ministry, it is a more holy and royal endeavor than the priest in the Old Testament itself. Because He is holier than the temple. So He claims in Himself a greater royalty, a greater privilege. And so His disciples aren't going to go away to bury the dead. They are like the high priest in the New Testament. They have orders to fulfill, upon which hinges the entire security of national Israel. Upon their obedience, Israel will rise. Upon their disobedience, Israel will fall. Jesus Christ knew the superiority of His mission. He was of incomparable and collective royalty. He was royal, and everyone who attended to Him was royal. He was the fulfillment of the ceremonial law, and everyone who came to Him as a fountain for cleansing walked away fulfilling the ceremonial law. Priests couldn't bury their dead. Nazarites could not bury their dead. If any man touched a dead body, in Numbers chapter 19, they would be unclean, and everything they touched would be unclean. Jesus Christ was making a statement here. He's preaching His royalty. He's preaching His superiority.